Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 89 and verses 5 to 37. That's page 672 in your church Bibles if you want to read through too. Psalm 89, verse 5. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength. And by your favour you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will establish him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Saviour. I will appoint him to be my firstborn, most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sins with a rod, their iniquities with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Amen.
Let's pray. Now, Father, as we look at your word now, we pray that you would draw our hearts to Jesus Christ, your living word. Father, we pray that you will enable us to understand. We pray that you enable us to respond and to go from here, eager to serve Christ as our King. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we approach Christmas 2014, David's already made mention that we've had a rough week in Australia and around the world. We live in a world that's thirsty for leadership that is just and also effective. The United Nations says that this year, 2014, has been one of the worst years in a long time for new refugees, people leaving their homes, especially because of conflict. They estimate that there's 30,000 people fleeing their homes each day around the world. Some people are fleeing from what we'd call failed states, countries where the government doesn't have the power to contain criminals. And you'd say that the Taliban school massacre this week is part of this kind of a problem. There's other people fleeing from places where it's the state, it's the government itself that seems to be the source of injustice. And you see that in terms of the millions coming out of Syria, the huge numbers fleeing the Islamic State. And even in more stable countries, like Australia, we've had the tragedies happen, multiple tragedies this week. And we see that the questions come up. Could anyone have done anything to stop this? It's hard to see what they could have. How could you expect them to? The government doesn't have that kind of reach and that kind of power. And so what the world desperately needs is leadership that is powerful enough to put down the wicked, but without becoming wicked itself. This morning we're going to see that God's answer to this need is part of what we celebrate at Christmas. You'll remember that last week we started looking at Psalm 89. I've called it a Christmas psalm because it contains a whole lot of expectations that as we read the Christmas story in the New Testament, we see that these expectations are being referred back to and are being met and being celebrated. Last week we looked at just the first four verses and we saw that in Christmas we have a message of God's faithfulness. We have God keeping his covenant promise to David. Well, today we're looking at the middle section of the psalm. This is the biggest chunk. There's quite a lot of verses we're looking at this morning and we're going to see three things that are covered. We're going to see what it tells us about the Lord's kingship. We're going to see what it tells us about the Lord's King, and we're going to see the relationship between the Lord and his King. So would you follow along in your Bible if you've got one within reach? It's on page 672, and because there's just so much stuff in here, I'm going to try to go through most of these verses, but it would be easy to get lost if you can't follow on in front of you. So it's Psalm 89, page 672. And it begins with this description of the Lord's kingship. It begins with this description that starts beyond us and above us. And the description moves step by step closer in to where we are. So in verse 5, it starts with God's kingship in the heavens, in that part of reality which is beyond our reach. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. And then it goes on and it gives this description, helps us to imagine something like a royal council. Has anyone here ever seen the movie Fellowship of the Ring, where near the end there's this scene where all the important people of this land gather together with the king in the castle to make their plans? In these verses, this is the kind of picture of heaven we have. But in the royal council here, the king, the Lord himself, is a level above everybody else. Verse 6, all the heavenly creatures say, none of us compares to you. Verse 7, they say, we fear you. You're more awesome than us. There's this picture of like a royal court where no one dares disobey, because the king is so powerful and so magnificent. And then it moves a step closer to us, and it talks about God's kingship over creation. Verse 9, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Have you ever gone down to the ocean? Have you ever been to the 12 apostles out past Anglesey, Otway, that way? And have you just watched the waves come in and smash and pound against the cliffs? There's a lot of things that we can control in this world, but when it comes to the oceans, the waves, only God can still the waves. Verse 10, it says, you crushed Rahab like one of the slain. So what this is doing, this is talking about a famous story that people knew in those days. It was a story about a sea monster called Rahab who controlled the seas and the forces of chaos. And remember, this is poetry. This is trying to stir up our imagination. I don't think it's expecting that necessarily this sea monster really existed. But it's pointing back to when God made the world, when the world was formless and empty, and out of that, God brought order and abundance and beauty. Verse 12, it goes on and it talks about Tabor and Hermon, talks about two mountains that the people would have known. Has anyone here ever walked up Mount Dandenong? Anyone? Not many? Yeah, I saw one person who's walked up Mount Dandenong. Were you exhausted at the top? Mount Hermon that it talks about here is four times as high as Mount Dandenong. And yet this says that God created this. God created this mountain, formed it out of dirt and rock. Think of the energy and the power. Verse 14 shows us something very important. It says that God is not only strong, he's also good. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. It's only God himself who has this combination of both power, but righteousness and justice that the world so desperately needs. And so then it moves on a step closer again and talks about his kingship over us, his people. And it says, having God as king is wonderful. It's amazing. His presence is light. Verse 16, his name, having his name attached to us is something to rejoice in. Verse 17, it's when we are low and we need to be lifted up, it's by his favour, it's by his generosity. And so it's a beautiful picture of God's kingship. And so question, when we are dissatisfied in the problems of the world, when we are dissatisfied, whether it's dissatisfied in governments or dissatisfied in the poverty we see, or the injustice, or the suffering, why are we dissatisfied? Isn't it that there is something within us which longs for God's kingship, God's just and powerful kingship? We long for that to be shown here on earth. Isn't there something within us which just wants to say, oh, your kingdom, your kingship come, your will be done on earth, if only it was done on earth as it is in heaven. Now this is something that we long for. This is something that God wants to, because he's made a plan for this to happen. Now God's plan is through his earthly king. God tells us about his plan in the next section. He says, verse 20, I found David my servant, with my sacred oil I've anointed him. So what does that mean? What does it mean? So God talks to David and says, or talks about David and says, I've anointed him. It's interesting, when this psalm was written, the greatest power in the world was Egypt, the empire of Egypt, the empire of the pharaohs. There's one document we've got from those times where the king of Egypt went to the king of Syria and he anointed him, that is, he smeared oil on his forehead. And the anointing was to show two things. First off, it was the Egyptian king saying, "Hey, king of Syria, you're my servant. I'm the great king, and you serve under me." Second thing, this process says, "King of Syria, as my servant, I invest my authority in you. You represent Egypt in this place. And if anyone wants to mess with you, they're going to have to answer to Egypt." And this is what God did for David. God said, "David, I am the great king, but I have chosen you to represent my kingship on earth." And this is very important for us in understanding Christmas. Because there's something, I think we've gone over this in the past, but I'll remind you of it. That there's something that maybe gets lost as we move from one language to another when we talk about God anointing his servant. This was first written in Hebrew. Now, the English word anointed has a word in Hebrew that we're all fairly familiar with. Does anyone know? In Hebrew, we say Messiah. In the New Testament, so when we're reading the Christmas story in Mark, in Luke and Matthew, it has another word, which again we're all familiar with. The word is Christ. And so you could say, in verse 20, God could say, "I found David my servant with my sacred oil, I have messiahed him." Or you could say, "With my sacred oil, I have Christed him." And so our memory verse, "Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." What's the angel saying? The angel's saying the king who's been born in the manger, or the baby who's been born in the manger, is this king that you've been looking forward to, that you've been singing about as you grew up singing this psalm. So that's where this is going to end up. I think we know that's where it's going to end up. But we've got to figure out what the writer of the psalm understood and meant. Because if we just take this to go, "Oh yeah, this tells us about Jesus and about Christmas," we're going to find some things that will make us scratch our heads. Because you keep reading, verses 22 and 23 talk about the great success of God's king. Verse 22, "No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him." Verse 23, "I'll crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries." Verse 25, "I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers." So that's like his kingdom will expand in all directions, east and west. West where the sea is, east where the rivers are. Certainly that's when Jesus came on the scene, that's what a lot of people expected him to do. To take over the government and become king and put down all the other people in power around him. And reading this, you can kind of understand why they would expect that. But this is something that Jesus refused. He came and he said, "I'm here to teach you about the kingdom of God." And then he didn't force that kingdom on anyone. And when he did do powerful things, when he did do miracles, who were they to help? It wasn't to help himself. It wasn't a weapon against his enemies. But it was for the benefit of the poor and the sick. And in the time leading up to his death, he even told his disciples, "Okay, you know that I'm the Messiah, but don't go making that public knowledge just yet." And so what do we do with these verses in the psalm about the victory and the success of the Messiah? It's interesting, we're going to find out next week that the writer himself has an issue with these verses when we get to the end of the psalm. It's a very surprising way that it finishes. But so I want you to hold that thought And I want to tell you that I do want to point us towards some sort of answer to that question today. So we've seen the Lord's kingship, the Lord's king. The final part today is the relationship between God and his king. As we read this, we're building up a profile of what the Messiah looks like. It's more than a business relationship. It's more than just boss and servant. Verse 26 tells us it's father and son. Verse 27 tells us not just father and any son, father and firstborn son. And you remember in the Middle East, the firstborn son is the one who manages the father's farm and his estate and everything he has. Verse 28, this father-son relationship of love will continue forever. As long as God is king, he will be represented on earth by his human king. Now, we know where this is going in the end. We know this is telling us about, this is preparing us for Jesus. But of course, we're looking back on this psalm with hindsight. The guy who wrote it is writing with a perspective that's 1,000 years before Jesus. And so as he writes about this, he tells us some of the problems that are expected, some of the problems that happen in the 1,000 years leading up to the birth of Jesus. Because it turns out that David and his family, as the human kings, it turns out that they were nothing like God, the heavenly king. It turns out that there was corruption and self-interest in so much of what they did. And so verse 31 talks about what happens in these kind of situations. Verse 31 says, if his sons break my law, I'm not going to ignore this. I'm going to punish. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to crack down on corruption. Because isn't that what a good king does? God, our good king, cracks down on the corruption of his servants. And as he does this, it's not a crackdown without mercy. It's the discipline of a father. He disciplines as a father disciplines a son. That's what we read here. He says, it's this beautiful thing, verse 31. If David and his sons and all those kings, if they violate my decrees, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. Verse 34, I will not violate my covenant. So they might break my word, but I won't break my word. You might be unfaithful on your side, but I will not abandon this project on my side. It's interesting, as you read this psalm, that all the references to disobedience, all the references to failure here are in the plural. The disobedient ones are always they and them and their. Where all the hope and the blessing is singular, it's he and him and his. It seems that the guy, as he's writing this song, he knows there's problems ahead, but he knows that there's an individual who will provide resolution to this problem. He says, this individual, he gives him a name, he says, it's David. But what did he mean when he wrote that? What did he mean when he said, all these things will happen through David? Because David was a king, but he doesn't fit this description. He doesn't fit the description of the greatest king on earth. And David's life had many failures. And by the time David's grandson became king, his family life was messed up and his kingdom was in tatters. And so as you follow on after this, through the Old Testament, the prophets start saying, oh yeah, we're waiting for David, but we're waiting for another David, a better David. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, it says, God says, I will place over them one shepherd, I will give them my servant David He will tend them. He will be their shepherd. And so the problem of leadership over God's people is solved by God in a way that actually there's a movie that reminds me of how God solves this problem. It's a movie about a father and his young son. And the thing that reminds me of God's solution is not the storyline of the movie itself, but it's the way that they chose the actors. Because the father in this movie is played by Will Smith. And I'm just sort of trying to imagine what would have happened as Will Smith and the director were sitting down and discussing how they were going to make this movie and who the different actors were going to be. Will, who are we going to get to play your son? And I don't know, maybe he suggested we could get Will Ferrell. But no, that would be just wrong. Maybe we could get Denzel Washington. Maybe he could play Will Smith's son. Then they get, I know what we need to do. This is a movie. We need someone who fits the role. And so they chose Jaden Smith, who's Will's actual son. And so the role of Will's son in the movie is played by Will's actual real-life son. And that's what happens at Christmas. That's God's solution. As all these other kings come into the role of son of God and don't fit the role, God sends his actual son, God sends his one and only son, his true son, to be his son. It's God the Son who can truly fit the job description. It's God the Son who can truly bring God's awesome and amazing and wonderful kingship to earth. And so that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. We're celebrating that the Christ here has been born, that God has taken action, that God has found a solution that will last. Now, do we get what we're promised in this profile? Well, so much of what's mentioned here, yeah, we can see that we got it. We got God's faithful servant. We see that in the way Jesus lived his life. We get God's son. We see the close relationship that they have. We see the announcements during Jesus' life. This is my son. We get the one who waits for God to lift him up. You notice you just cast your eye down and in the first column of page 673, and it's all God speaking and saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. It's more about God's power than the king's power. With Jesus, we get a king whose kingdom is spreading to the east and the west. As people voluntarily say, you know what, yes, I'll have him as my king. I want to serve him. I want to live for him. I see that there's something good here. But what we don't have, we're the profile here. We don't see it matching up with Jesus. Is when it comes to God's enemies. We've been reminded this week that God's enemies are alive and well, and that God's people are still suffering. And of course, Jesus said when he came, I'm not finished yet. There's more. And this psalm, these difficult verses, 22, 23, this psalm points us to what it is that Jesus hasn't finished with yet. At Christmas, we celebrate the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises. But Christmas is not the final fulfillment of the promises. At Christmas, we remember a huge event. We remember that the kingdom of God being shown in a new and clearer way on earth. We see that this only gains steam as we see Jesus' life and we see the resurrection, where it becomes clear, yes, surely if he can defeat death, then there can't be any other enemy that will stand against him. But this psalm pressures us to look to the future and to say, there must be more. There must be a final unveiling of Christ's kingdom. There must be a time when this king will bring in the glorious kingship of God to his people on earth. And so this Christmas, as we remember that the king has come, let's also remember that the king is coming. Let's remember that so much of this is fulfilled. And let's remember that some of this isn't yet. Can I finish this morning by taking us to the last words of Jesus in the Bible? And will you turn with me to the back, to Revelation chapter 22. Because it's at the end of the Bible that Jesus calls us to look forward and to expect and to wait for God's kingdom to be fully revealed. Page 1423, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. These last words of Jesus to us. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then it talks about this final resolution. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. So we have this place of life and beauty where God's kingdom is fully revealed. But then we have the contrast. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. So Jesus wants us to know that there is a final resolution, a final distinction between his people and the wicked. There is a final defeat of his enemies. And then he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So this Christmas, as we celebrate the fact that the king has come, let's also celebrate the fact that the king is coming. Let's pray. Now, Father, we long to see your kingship shown in the world, but we also recognise that we need your kingship to show in our lives. Please teach us to live as your servants. Teach us to reflect your righteousness and your justice and your compassion and your faithfulness. Please enable us to live worthy of your kingdom that you give us in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.